We're going to turn now to God's Word for today's message. We're turning to the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 27, and I want to read from the verse number 57, and we'll also read on into chapter 28. So Matthew 27 and the verse 57. Let us hear the Word of God. Please take your Bibles, open them up here at the closing part of Matthew, and let's read together in Matthew 27 and the verse number 57. The Word of God says, "When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake, and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet, and worshipped him. And we know that God will bless the reading of his own word to our hearts. Let us pray before we come to the message. Let us all again just lift up our hearts to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we wait in thee. We are deeply conscious of our need of the help of the Holy Spirit, and we pray that that help will be granted, and that as we now consider the message that thou hast given for this very time, thy name will be glorified. The Lord Jesus will be exalted. The hearts of those who are worshiping thee in their homes and hearing the word will be blessed. Oh, we pray for a work to be done. Come, O God, by the blessed Spirit, and give help. Grant a great sense of thy presence. For this we pray in our Savior's name and for God's eternal and everlasting glory. Amen and amen. We have just read the Word of God. I want you to keep your Bibles open at these passages here, the end of chapter 27 of Matthew and on into chapter 28. Verse 66, the last verse of Matthew 27, says this, So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch or a guard. Of the four gospel writers, it is Matthew alone who records the detail of the securing of the Savior's tomb. Mark and Luke and John essentially pass by the details of this event of the Lord's burial. However, since the Holy Spirit of God moved Matthew to present to us the detail that we read in these concluding verses of chapter 27, we notice, therefore, that there has to be significant truth embedded in the narrative that is contained in these interesting verses. In the evening, after the Lord had died, a group of Jewish religious leaders approached Pilate with a request to have the sepulchre secured. The reason that they gave for this request was the possibility of the Lord's disciples coming by night to steal away the Savior's body and then spread the report that he had risen from the dead. Pilate acquiesced to this request and the tomb was made sure. We find that a stone was rolled over the door of the tomb. That already had happened. But then that stone was sealed. And in addition to this, a watch or a group of Roman soldiers was posted at the tomb to prevent anyone from doing what the Jews alleged might happen. May I say to you that in reality, however, the enemies of our Lord were endeavoring to prevent the resurrection, not the theft of the Lord's body by the disciples. You see, these same Jewish religious leaders, just a short time before, had witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ raising Lazarus from the tomb. And I want you to get a hold of that, because it's the very same people who are in view here, who along with many others had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. The Lord, of course, performed on that occasion the greatest of his miracles. Already had raised two other people from the tomb. We think of Jairus' daughter just after she passed away, and he raised her. We think of the widow of Nain's son, and as his body was being taken to his burial, the Lord Jesus Christ stopped the funeral procession and he brought that young man back to life again. However, Lazarus was raised 4 days after his decease when the decomposition of his body was well set in. And furthermore, the resurrection of Lazarus was a most public event. We are told that it took place in the presence of many witnesses. These religious leaders, the very men who went to Pilate requesting the sealing of the Lord's tomb, knew that Lazarus was alive again, and they, of course, were incensed with that miracle, as we find there in John 11, where that the account of that miracle is recorded. As a consequence, they were very uneasy. They were fearing in their own hearts on the evening of the day when the Lord had given his life there at the cross. They were fearing in their hearts that the Lord Jesus would do as he had said, even as they themselves, those religious leaders, had repeated before Pilate, taking the Savior's words, "After 3 days, I will rise again." And so, this is the real reason as to why they wanted the tomb sealed. They believed that in doing so, they could prevent the Lord Jesus from rising from the grave, even though their excuse was that the disciples might come during the night and steal his body away. It is interesting to notice what Pilate himself said in response to the Jews' request. He said this, "Go your way, make it as sure as ye can." Or as it may be read, "Make it as sure as ye know how." That's in verse 65 there in Matthew 27. Now when you listen to those words as you read them, or I repeat them to you now, "Make it as sure as you can," or "Make it as sure as you know how," we detect the doubt in Pilate's words. It was as if he himself did not really believe that the resurrection of the Savior could be prevented at all. In a sense, God was sovereignly drawing out of Pilate's mouth the admission that the prevention of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth was not possible, because these men had repeated, as I've just shown you, the very words of Christ: after 3 days, I will rise again. And this man, Pilate, would have remembered, you see, what the Lord said to him just a short time before, when he was examining the Lord in the night before his crucifixion. And he would have remembered, as I say, the Lord's words to him that night: thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. What a sobering statement that was. Pilate was solemnly warned by the Lord Jesus Christ that his death, his crucifixion, was under divine, not human, control. And I am saying to you that those words would still have been ringing in Pilate's mind at this point when these men come and they bring before him their request. And therefore, he spoke with doubt about the attempts of the Jews to prevent the resurrection of the Lord of glory. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. And he's really saying, you can't really seal that tomb and make it sure that Jesus of Nazareth will not come forth. Here's the point that I want you to consider with me today. Jesus Christ could not be prevented from rising from the dead. When his body was placed in the tomb, even though the stone was sealed and the watch was set, it was absolutely certain that he would rise again. And I want to show you, therefore, that it was impossible to prevent the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as is symbolized by the action of these Jewish religious leaders when they made the sepulchre sure by sealing the stone and by setting a group of Roman soldiers there to prevent anyone from going in. They were endeavoring to prevent the Lord Jesus, of course, from coming out. And it was impossible to prevent the resurrection of our Savior. I want to approach and deal with this truth from the perspective of the Lord's position as the Redeemer of His people. You see, as the Redeemer of His people, all that Christ did in His life and in His death and in His burial was within His role as the Redeemer of the people of God, as the only mediator of the covenant of grace. That means that all that he did was not for himself at all, but rather it was for the sake and the benefit of his people. And therefore, not only was it necessary for him to live for them and then die for them, but it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to rise again for them and for their benefit. And this means, therefore, that nothing could prevent the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead because of his role as the Redeemer and the mediator of his people, in which he was continually working and acting on the behalf of all those who trust him. Dear child of God, see this today. Nothing could stop the Lord Jesus Christ from being born. No man sought to stop him from being born. Nothing could prevent him from exercising his earthly ministry. Nothing could prevent him from going to the cross. He set his face to go to Calvary. And nothing could prevent him from rising from the dead. Not even the futile sealing of the tomb as it was done on this occasion. First of all, his resurrection could not be prevented because he was no longer guilty. His resurrection could not be prevented because he was no longer guilty. Guilty, you say? Ah, my friend, I mean what I say, because the Bible teaches this, that our Lord Jesus Christ was guilty when he went to the cross. And we'll see what that means as we look at this particular point. But this is the first reason I give you this morning, or now in this afternoon of this day, as to why the resurrection of our Lord Jesus could not be prevented, because he rose since he was no longer guilty. Now, look with me at chapter 28 and verse number 5. The angel answered and said unto the women, fear not, Yea, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. Jesus was crucified, the angel said to the women. This testimony of the angel is the testimony, of course, of the whole of the New Testament, indeed the whole of the Bible, and it was the testimony of the apostles in their writings and in their preaching beyond the time in view here when the Lord rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven eventually. With one voice, they all gave witness of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. We know this. We think, for example, of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, where he says, "We preach Christ crucified." And we know, of course, that the word crucified underlines the means by which he actually died. But in those words, the focus is on the great gospel truth that the Lord Jesus Christ died on behalf of sinners and because of their sin being laid to his charge. And what you and I need to understand today is this, that when the Bible says that the Lord died for sinners, it means that he was held responsible and accountable and guilty with regard to their sin. And that's why I'm talking here about the guilt of the Lord Jesus at this particular stage, and the fact that that guilt was then gone and he rose from the dead as a result of his guilt being gone and could not be stopped from rising from the dead because the guilt that he incurred is now gone. Turn with me in your Bibles there in your homes to 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 and 22. Look at those two verses for a moment with me, just as an example that in which we have this fact that the Lord was guilty. We've read here that he was crucified. Now look at 1 Peter 2:21, and here you've got these words in this particular verse. Christ suffered for us, then it says, who did no sin. We underline, we defend the very fact from Peter's words here, that the Lord Jesus Christ did not suffer as one who was personally guilty of sin because he did no sin, as we're told here. He had no sin. And yet, it does say that he suffered. Christ suffered for us who did no sin. So notice this. He suffered, which means that on the cross, though he had no sin of his own, he had become legally reckoned not to be innocent, but rather to be guilty. And while he had no sin of his own, sin was imputed to him. There's the word on which you need to think at this moment. The imputation of sin. Sin was imputed, or reckoned, legally speaking, to be the sin of the Lord Jesus Christ when he went to the cross. And so in 1 Peter 2, look down then to verse 24. And here's what it says in verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, or as it could be read, to the tree. Now there is the fact of the Lord Jesus as our sin bearer. Yes, verse 22 says he did no sin, but verse 24 says that he bare our sins in his own body to the tree in his own body. That means they were laid in his soul. They were reckoned to his account. They were imputed to him. Oh, the word imputed simply means a legal reckoning to another person's account of someone else's sins, taking this issue of sin and guilt and condemnation. And here we have these words, he bare our sins in his own body, on his soul is what it means, on the tree and to the tree. Understand the words, my friend, because when sin was laid upon Jesus Christ, he was legally reckoned to be guilty of that sin, and therefore he was worthy of the penalty of the law against that sin because he's standing in for men. He's their substitute. He is their sin bearer. He has undertaken that role as their surety within the covenant of redemption. And from all eternity, he gave himself into the will of the Godhead to be the one who would become the bearer of sin. And when he took our sins upon himself, then he was reckoned to be legally guilty of that sin and worthy of the punishment of God against sin. I tell you that those very words prove to us as nothing else perhaps proves more forcefully, the fact that sin is the transgression of the divine law, that sin deserves God's wrath and curse, that there is punishment for sin, that there is a place called hell, because here is the blessed Son of God, and He's taking the sins of many upon Him, and He's going to the cross to die, and He's now guilty. He, having that sin transferred to His account, imputed to His name, is now treated as one who is not innocent, but is guilty, liable to punishment, liable to the curse of the law. And on that basis of the legal imputation of sin to Jesus Christ, when we see that He was crucified, as we're seeing today, He was a guilty, not an innocent person. Romans 8 verse 3 puts it another way. Romans 8 verse 3 says this: God sending His own Son, listen carefully to these next words I want to give you, condemned sin in the flesh. God sending His own Son condemned sin in the flesh. That is, in Christ's death, God condemned sin in our Lord Jesus Christ as that sin was placed upon Him. And He bore it as He, the God-man, went to the cross and suffered there. He is the sin-bearer, and sin has been placed upon Him. And therefore He's treated as one who's condemned and one who's guilty. Oh, that we would see this today, that it would melt the hearts of all of God's children. That you would see, my dear friend, that your sins were laid in Christ, and that Jesus Christ was rendered guilty thereby, that all who believe in Him had their sins imputed to Him, and therefore He took their place and no longer was treated as an innocent person, but as one who is guilty and condemned and must come under the stroke of wrath and must feel the full weight of the curse of the law. And so it all happened to Him in those very terms that we're thinking about here today. However, because Jesus Christ suffered fully the condemnation due to the sin of His people, He was no longer guilty when that suffering was over, and could therefore no longer continue under the power of death. And while He lay in the tomb for a certain period of time, being part of His humiliation, and also to identify with us as we must go into the tomb and lie there under the power of death, yet His resurrection could not be prevented, because when His suffering was over, and the great cry went up, "It is finished," and His work was done, it would have been unjust for Christ to have been held by death, since He has satisfied God's justice and extinguished God's wrath. And so from a certain perspective, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is really the crowning truth of the entire gospel, because the resurrection of Christ is the indication of the complete satisfaction of God the Father with regard to the work of His own beloved Son. Now, there are countless verses that make that absolutely clear, but for my own heart's purposes today, the verse that I want to bring to your attention is a lovely verse, a verse that has a great meaning for God's people. It's Hebrews 13 and verse number 20. Now, if you care to turn with me to that verse for a moment, you will see exactly what the verse says. And consider it with me, Hebrews 13 and the verse number 20. And it says this: "Now the God of peace," brought again, we're just picking out these words, "the God of peace, brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ." Then the last words of the verse: "through the blood of the everlasting covenant." You notice something there? The God of peace brought Christ from the dead. Now, that's a special name, the God of peace. It's a name that identifies God as a God whose justice has been satisfied, whose righteous demands have been met. The law that of which he is the author has been fulfilled in terms of its penalty, and therefore, in that sense, he is the God of peace. What does it say? The God of peace. The God has been propitiated. The God who has been satisfied. The God whose righteous demands have been met. Brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus. Oh, my friend, do not miss the connection here. It's the God of peace who brought our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, or from among the dead, as it could be read. Look with me at the verb there, brought again. It is a judicial word in its meaning and in its sense. It's a word that signifies that a penalty has been inflicted, and someone who was guilty, that person is no longer guilty and must be released. And so we find that the God of peace, the God who was satisfied by the work of the cross, then brought his Son from the grave as the very sign that he's no longer guilty, that he cannot be held any further by the power of death. He must be raised. And it would have been an injustice, the greatest injustice that ever would have been witnessed, if Jesus Christ, I speak hypothetically, of course, if Jesus Christ had continued to be held under the power of death. He couldn't be, because he's no longer guilty. His work is done. He has satisfied God. Justice has been met in all its demands. Therefore, he must rise from the dead. He cannot be stopped from coming forth. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 6 for a moment or two. Romans 6 verses 9 and 10. Again, you've got words there that are very, very important and meaningful for what we're seeing here at this stage. Romans chapter 6 and the verse number 9. Listen to what Paul says here. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more, hath no dominion over him. No more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. Think about it, dear friend. In that he died unto sin once. Jesus Christ came under the power of death. He was laid in the tomb. It's part of the curse that fell upon him. He must fulfill those few days in that tomb. But he cannot be held there, because death has no more dominion over him. Because since he died unto sin once. Oh, that lovely word, once. It means once for all. He died unto sin once. It means he's no longer guilty. The condemnation is gone. The curse has been removed. He cannot be held any longer. Died unto sin once. Then it says, but in that he liveth, there's the resurrected Christ, he liveth unto God. And so we can say today that it was impossible to prevent the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, because he was no longer guilty. Now, my friend, what a truth that is for you to make the object and the theme of your meditation today. Think about the risen living Christ and realize that he has dealt with the sin of all who will trust him, believe on him, flee to him, embrace him, and cast themselves upon him. And since he is no longer guilty, and therefore the sign is, came from the grave and couldn't be prevented from doing so, so you who trust him, you are no longer guilty. You are justified through the work of Jesus Christ, that full obedience of Christ. And in the sight of God, you are accepted, you are pardoned, you are delivered from guilt and condemnation and wrath. Oh, look at the empty tomb, look at the risen Christ in glory with the eye of faith, and see today that just as he could not be prevented from rising, he's no longer guilty, so you cannot be prevented on that great day when your death comes from entering glory. Because Christ has taken your sin and paid for it, and the guilt is gone. It was the guilt of your sin, and yet he took it, and it's now gone. And there lies the true and the saving hope that people find in Jesus Christ. The second thing is, his resurrection could not be prevented because his high priestly ministry was to continue. His resurrection could not be prevented because his high priestly ministry was to continue. Now, going back to Matthew 28, look with me at verse number 6. It says, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." But read on into verse number 7, because the tomb's empty, but the Lord's not inactive. Verse 7 says, "Tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." Now, where it says here, he's not here, he's risen. He's risen from the dead. We have described there in a very fine detail what the resurrection actually means. He's risen from the dead. The word "from" there means away from, in the sense of now being separate or being delivered from the dead. And the inference is that the Lord Jesus Christ no longer belonged to the realm of the dead. Indeed, that he had a new ministry awaiting him to perform after his resurrection. That ministry, of course, was his great high priestly ministry in heaven. And that's really what the disciples have been told here. These women, these dear souls that loved the Lord Jesus, they've come to embalm his body, they've come to minister to him, and yet they discover that he's no longer in the grave, and he's risen. And go and tell the disciples, those men, tell them that he is risen. And that means by inference that the Lord being alive is ministering. He has gone to minister on their behalf. And of course he did for the next 40 days when he was on the earth. And then he ascended. And he went up to glory. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And he took up his great role there as the high priest, the great high priest, the forerunner of his people who entered into heaven to minister on their behalf and to represent them there at the right hand of God. And therefore he could not be prevented from rising again for that reason as well, because his high priestly ministry was to continue. Now that high priestly ministry was essentially twofold. In Isaiah 53 and verse number 12, you have it summed up. This was the ministry of every high priest. It says concerning Christ in that great prophecy, "He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." What is it? It's a ministry of sacrifice and a ministry of supplication. The first part of this priestly ministry the Lord already had performed, as we look at our text here today. He lies in that tomb because he has been to the cross, he has died, and he's under the power of death. And therefore, as we've read here, he bare the sin of many. But then look at the second part of Isaiah 53:12, "And made intercession for the transgressors." Yes, he was doing that even when he was on the cross. But the words especially have to do with what the Lord has gone into. When he came out of the tomb and he rose again and he returned to glory, he went there to make intercession for the transgressors. And all of that is a summary of the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus, bearing sin and making supplication. That's how the Bible sums it up. That's how we therefore sum it up today as I address you. Bearing our sins, then praying for us. And you see, this is why he could not be stopped from coming from the tomb. Because in that full humanity that he took onto himself when he came into the world at first, when he was born of Mary, and he was brought forth to be the Redeemer of men, in that full humanity, he must return to glory. He must go back to heaven. That was something unusual, something new, something that had never happened, never been seen before in heaven. The God-man, the Lord Jesus, the one who would come forth in the fullness of time and die for sin. He took our human nature. He died in our place and in our stead. And therefore, he rises again because he goes back to heaven in that humanity to deal with our sin and die in our and to pray for us, rather, and to represent us on the basis of what he did at the cross. And therefore, what a glorious view we have here of our Lord Jesus Christ. He bare our sin. He makes intercession for us. And therefore, he rises from the dead. That, of course, involves his plea, his argument that he uses in his supplication. He can only pray on the basis of a certain plea, namely, that his sacrifice had been accepted. And of course, we've already touched on this. And it had been accepted and signified by his resurrection. And my friend, what a glorious thought there is there today for you and me. That we have at God's right hand an advocate. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2. It says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate signifies one who represents others. It's a legal word again that signifies one who's a lawyer, one who pleads, and Christ has a perfect plea that he has become the propitiation for our sin. And he offers up that plea before the Father in heaven. He's the very embodiment of that plea. And there he is today, and he's interceding for God's people at the right hand of the Father on the ground of the atonement, on the ground of the shed blood, on the ground of redemption. He rose from the dead to be our supplicating priest in the right hand of God, the Majesty on high, having a plea to offer that cannot be ignored. And you know, the wonderful thing is that on that very same basis, you and I are able to pray. Indeed, this is the only grounds upon which we can act as that royal and that royal and that holy priesthood. The Lord Jesus Christ went to plead at God's right hand on the basis of the atonement. How do you and I find access to God? Why do we have any assurance of being heard? Because we enter in upon the same grounds as Christ himself, by the blood. Hebrews 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he has opened up for us. And therefore today, dear Christian, see yourself as in union with Christ. All that confronts you, all that would hold you back, all that would keep you down, all that would be like death to your soul, cast it aside. Because in union with your great high priest, nothing can stop you from praying. Nothing can stop you from going to the throne of God above. And may you go this very day, and may you lay hold upon that heavenly throne and intercede for this land, for our nation, for your family, for your friends, for a world that is reeling to and fro in sorrow and in confusion, in fear. And cry to God that in his great mercy he will come and he will deliver multitudes from sin and from death. And so the resurrection took place because of the high priestly ministry of Christ to continue on. He bare the sin of many. He goes to make supplication. He has a plea to offer. And of course, it also involves a place, because the high priest of Israel had a place where he ministered in supplication within the holy place in the tabernacle. And likewise, Christ has given to him a special place of intercession. Turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, Let's look at a couple of references there. First of all, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 1. Of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. Nothing could be clearer from this statement. Christ, our high priest, is in the place of highest authority. He's ministering in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. Note those words in Hebrews 8 verses 1 and 2. And then go farther into Hebrews 9 and verse number 24. And listen to these great words. For Christ had not entered into the holy places made with hands. That means he didn't stay on the earth and minister in the temple in Jerusalem. No. He goes on to say, which are the figures or the examples of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Note it, dear Christian, here's the place where the Lord intercedes, where the Lord carries on his high priestly ministry. This is why he must rise from the dead on that first day of the week, because he's destined to go back to glory. He's destined to go there as the God-man, as the great high priest. And he goes there, not into a holy place that's made with hands, but into heaven to appear in the presence of God for us. And so he occupies that place as one with all authority, and he occupies it on our behalf as one triumphant over the dead. And therefore, his priesthood, his high priestly ministry of supplication, and he being the very embodiment of intercession, continues on at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And listen, Christian, all of this relates to you. Your Savior came from the dead, couldn't be prevented from doing so, because his high priestly ministry continues on into the times ahead, right on into all the ages afterwards, and thank God continues today. And that means that you and I, catch this, Christian, you and I have a plea to offer, the very same as Christ offered, the plea of his own speaking blood. And we have a place to which we can come, the throne of grace. Think of an earlier verse in Hebrews chapter 4, the very end of that chapter. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. What a marvel this is. By the help of the Spirit of God, by faith, and in our union with Christ, you and I today can rise above the world and sin. We can go to heavenly places in the Spirit and by his help, and in mind we lay hold upon the face of God and intercede as that royal, that holy priesthood of which I've already spoken, all because Christ has entered in and Christ's plea prevails and his place is open to us to come and intercede as well. Spend much time and more time at the throne of heavenly grace. Stand into the victory of the risen Christ, the Christ who couldn't be stopped from coming from that tomb. And rise above all that death is and destruction is and despair is today in this old world of ours, and get to the throne of God above, where there is a perfect plea been offered up, and cry to God mightily along with our blessed Redeemer and our great high priest. And then in the final place today, his resurrection could not be prevented because it was the guarantee of the resurrection of his people. And remember these three very simple facts but glorious gospel truths. His resurrection could not be prevented because he's no longer guilty. His resurrection could no longer be prevented because his high priestly ministry was destined to continue. And his resurrection could not be prevented because it was the guarantee or the resurrection of his people. Again, we see this truth in the narrative concerning the women and what they were told. Look at verse 6 of chapter 28. And notice the invitation given to these ladies. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Compare that with verse 2 of Matthew 28. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. That stone was rolled away to allow the women and then the other disciples who came afterwards to see into the empty tomb. Why? Not only to see the proof that the Lord was risen, but that his people would also come forth from their tombs eventually and ultimately. And therefore they were being shown that the Lord had risen as the guarantee of the resurrection of the saints. In this, he acted in a certain way, as is described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And I turn you to these very important verses as we draw near to the close of this message today. 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse number 22. And we break into the whole passage, but the whole chapter is a defense of the resurrection. First of all, of the Lord's resurrection, and then the resurrection of the saints. So 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 22, it says this: as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Now notice that term, the firstfruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Now, Christ as the firstfruits is linked here also to his coming again. What does that mean, the first fruits? Well, it's borrowed, the word is borrowed from the Old Testament. This afternoon, when you have time there at home, take your Bibles and read Leviticus chapter 23. And you will find in verse 11 of that chapter, in relation to 9, 10, 11, but in verse 11 you will read of a certain day when a certain sheaf was lifted up and was presented as a wave offering before the Lord. It was the time of the barley harvest when the feast of the first fruits took place. And what it meant was this: when the harvest was ripe, the barley was ripe, there was a sheaf cut down. It was taken into the house of God. It was lifted up. It was waved before the Lord. And we're told in verse 11 that it took place on the morrow after the Sabbath. What's that day? That's the first day of the week. Here in Matthew 28, do we not see it? And the verse number 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Here's a fulfillment of Luke 23, 9 through to 11. Christ rising on the first day of the week. He is the sheaf cut down. That cutting down of the sheaf was the token that the whole harvest would be gathered. And so Christ was cut down and offered up in symbolic form as the sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest to signal that the whole harvest would be gathered in. Why could Christ's death not be prevented? His resurrection not be prevented? Because he rises as the first fruits of his people. The Lord Jesus was the first person ever to rise with an incorruptible body. And so he rose from the dead to signal that the day would come when the bodies of his people laid in the grave, cut down in death, would be raised again. And though the bodies of the saints continue under the power of death for a time, thank God, it's not forever. Because remember, the Lord has delivered them from all their guilt and from the power of death, therefore they must rise again. And so that means that just as no power, human or devilish, could stop the Lord from rising from the dead, no power can prevent the resurrection of the saints. in their union with their living head, the bodies of God's people will without doubt rise again. It says it here in 1 Corinthians 15, that 22nd verse. And here I read it in a different way just to get you the exact sense of the words. The verse says, as in Adam all die, that means all humanity. And all in Adam all humanity is subject to death because of sin. Then it says, even so, listen carefully to how I read it, even so shall all in Christ be made alive. He's the first fruits in our union with Him. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. What a comfort in the face of death. We're all living with death. In fact, my friend, that's really the nature of our earthly existence. It's just made more vividly apparent by the coronavirus. But it's always true. Every man is living with death. As soon as any man is born, death begins to work in his mortal frame, and he will succumb to it eventually, whether sooner or later. And that includes the Christian. The Christian is yet subject to death as far as his body is concerned. What's the difference between the death of a Christian and the death of a non-Christian? The Christian dies in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. Christ could not be prevented from rising again for this reason too. He rises as the first fruits of those who sleep in Him. That is, those who have died and are with Him in their souls, and their bodies will be gathered, and the whole harvest of God's entire company of redeemed people will surely and certainly be gathered in. And that will be the ultimate restoration of all that was lost in Adam. In Adam, all die. But all those in Christ are made alive, that is, unto everlasting life, unto a glorious future. What a Savior to have in days like these. What about you who sit today in your homes and you're yet not saved? And you're maybe living in dread, living in fear, trying to safeguard yourself. And that's fine as far as it goes. Safeguard yourself from the virus. Preserve your life. Again, I say that's fine. But you will not be able to stop death when it eventually comes. And you're not ready. You're still in your sin. You're guilty. You have no high priest to represent you. And your resurrection one day will be a resurrection unto damnation, when you'll be cast away completely and forever to come under the wrath of God throughout the endless ages. O sinner, flee to Christ today and trust Him and seek Him with all your heart. If you'd like help with this, get in touch. We'll be glad to help you and point you to Christ, give you counsel from the Word. Christ could not be prevented from rising from the dead. No longer guilty. Must continue His high priestly ministry to be the first fruits of those who sleep. May God write His Word on all of our hearts. Let us just bow in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray this day that Thy Blessed Spirit will take the things of Christ and show them unto all of our hearts. May thy people be encouraged, and may they be blessed, build up in their faith, and led on with God. O Lord, deal with those who are yet in their sin, and draw them to thy dear and well-beloved Son. And part us with thy blessing as the webcast comes to a close. And yet, Lord, help us all throughout the afternoon to worship thee in our homes and know thy power and blessing. And bless this evening as the word goes out again. And may Christ be magnified. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all those who know and love thee, both this day and then forevermore. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen and amen.